Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 17. John chapter 19 and verse 17. As we continue our studies in the Gospel of John, we come today to Jesus Christ crucified. We have seen him sold out. We have seen him delivered to die. And now we see him crucified, following his unjust show trial before the Sanhedrin council and all the attempts of Pilate to avoid passing a death sentence on him, which proved to us the sovereignty of God and his power that his will come to pass. Nonetheless, despite all of it, the appointed hour has come, and by the predetermined will of God, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, bears his own cross towards that place, the place of a skull, Golgotha, or as we know it from the Latin, Calvary. And just a few days ago, I'm sure you will have heard of a French police officer, Colonel Arnaud Beltram, who willingly took the place of a hostage in a very dramatic situation, and subsequently lost his life because he had exchanged it, as it were, for the life of another. Many people hailing him as a hero, and they should, because he was. And the honour that is done to him is deserved and justified, and we should thank God for men like that, for men who are actually willing to be men and to do what men ought to do and stand up and be counted. But who will honour Jesus Christ? And in what newspaper will you find a fating of what Christ did on Calvary's cross at this weekend? You will find plenty about the French colonel, and I would not take away any of it from him. But you will likely read nothing and hear nothing about Jesus Christ. And there is a great difference, all the difference in the world, between that dear French, that brave French man and the Saviour of the world. And yet, we hear nothing. Here we are today to remember and to honour what he has done. As we look at these lines together, remember this, that every step he took closer to his death was deliberate, was intentional, was all of his will and determination. And unlike the colonel, he didn't merely accept that he was going into a situation where there was a risk that he would die, because I've no doubt that Colonel Beltram had very much hoped that he would be able to survive the situation. He accepted that he might die, that it was dangerous, but doubtless he believed that he could come through it, and maybe he could have in different circumstances. But Jesus Christ goes to Calvary's cross set on this, that he will die, that he will lay down his life, and he knows what is coming. He knew it would be the only outcome. It could be. Now, John, in his Gospel, is quite sparing in his detail regarding Calvary's cross. And again, that is, we remind ourselves, because John's Gospel is written later than the others, and he assumes that we have all read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we are aware of the contents of those Gospels. So he doesn't go over all the same ground, rather he highlights many different things. His great, his overriding, his preeminent concern to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is the Son of God. And this is what he is doing. The thieves, either side of our Lord, are mentioned in verse 17, verse 18. Christ bears his cross. We know he couldn't bear it all the way himself. He had to be assisted, and goes to Calvary, where they crucified him. And he is, we can say, under a fourfold curse. He will hang upon a tree, as the Old Testament makes clear the sign of a curse, not even hanging dead upon a tree, but alive, and then will die. He will carry that cross as far as he is able to, adding to the shame of the situation. Even his carrying of it adds to his suffering and to the destruction of his physical strength and ability. And then he is crucified outside the walls, outcast, put out, despised, and rejected of men. A fourfold curse. Now, we've thought before of the agony of Calvary's cross. We remind ourselves of what it meant physically, the nails through the hands and feet, the struggle to breathe, for every breath a fight, the tearing of the tendons, the terrible headache, the searing thirst, his broken back, his crown of thorns. And we can think of these things, and it is not hard to be moved by them, because we can picture them and relate to them. It is not hard to be moved. But, oh, so much more he bore that we cannot see, when God the Father laid upon him the punishment for sin for all who would ever believe on him. He bore the very torment of hell on Calvary's cross. It's more terrible for him than it would be for any other. Some people say only those who are lost and who are consigned to hell can ever comprehend anything of the suffering of Christ on Calvary's cross. But even they cannot comprehend what he endured. Why? Because he was sinless. And he came from the glorious courts of heaven. He came from perfection and light and majesty and glory. And he came to the cross. And he came, it was from one extreme to the other, from heaven to hell. And who else will ever have to do that? Nobody. Nobody. What he endured, oh, who can tell? Nobody. To save our souls from death and hell. The writing is placed over him. We see in verse 19, Pilate puts it there. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we know from what we've already seen that Pilate is deeply displeased with the whole situation. He's been backed into a corner. He hates the Jews with a passion. He despises them greatly. And they forced him into this action. And he does not waste any opportunity to mock them. And his intention with this sign is, again, to mock them. But God in his mercy is so great. Just as the Lord uses Pilate to declare at least 9 times, this man has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. So he uses him now to declare the truth. Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. The King of the Jews, rather. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. For so he is. The King of the Jews. And it's not a crime sheet, a charge sheet. Sometimes that would be done. So that the passers-by would look and they'd see, oh, he's there because he was a thief. He's there because he was a murderer. He's there because he did this or that. Well, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to end up there. So often the crime would be on a notice, so you would know what someone had done and why they were there. But not here. It's a title. It's a name. And of course it annoys the Jews, offends them immensely. In the three main languages of the time, on this busy route in and out of the city, it is to be known that the King of the Jews has been crucified at the request of the Jews. And they're not happy about that. And Pilate, of course, won't change the title. What I have written, I have written. And we're reminded again that God is in control. These words are true. Then John records that the soldiers the crucifixion party, when they crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts. And you may think to yourself, I remember thinking, well, they ripped them all up as a child, but that's not what it means. They took his garments, there would probably have been four items for them, and they had one each. But then they come to his tunic, which would have been the undergarment, one seamless garment. And rather than tear it up, they cast lots so that one of them will get a bonus, if you like, an extra item. And Psalm 22, verse 18, is being fulfilled with this very action. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Incidentally, what spiritual blindness is upon those liberals and textual critics who can say that Psalm 22 has nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There, how is it possible? How can it be? It is amazing the detail with which so many aspects of the crucifixion are foretold there. But why does it matter? Why does John record this is fulfilled, that is fulfilled? Why this prophecy? Well, why do his clothes matter? It's because he's not wearing them. It's because he's not wearing them. He has made a curse on behalf of mankind. He hangs there to redeem us from the sin of Adam. What was one of the results of the sin of Adam? They knew that they were naked. They knew. Suddenly they are ashamed. Suddenly they want to cover up. But friends, don't bother yourself with images of Jesus Christ. I can't stand them. Don't bother yourself with any of these things. But I'm sure you know. He's always got some little loincloth on or something when you see these pictures. It's nonsense. He is hung there in absolute shame, completely naked, that all may see him and look upon him. This is a sight you do not want to see. An amazing, terrifying sight. On Calvary's cross, he bears the curse of nakedness. And as with all the curse of sin, he's reversing it. He is atoning. He is taking it away, that each one of us may be clothed in his righteousness. That is why he is hanging there. That is why the clothes matter. That is why it is prophesied they are taken away and divided. That's why it's recorded, that you might know he hangs there naked and in great shame for you. And there by the cross, of course, verse 25, are many women. They're much closer than any of the men who are nearby. They take a great and prominent role in the death and resurrection of our Lord. Among them are the four who are named here. And we see that John is there also, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You may well ask when you read the Gospels, where are the men? Where are the men? Where are the disciples? Well, they're somewhere about. They're not too far off, but they're not too close either. Again, we know that great aspect of our Saviour's suffering, being abandoned by his closest friends. And who can tell what is going through the heart of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as he hangs there on Calvary's cross? Who can tell that? When Jesus therefore saw his mother And the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. What a privilege she had. "Blessed are you among women," she was told. And so she was. But she was also told by Simeon that a sword would pierce her own soul. And so it is right here. What a burden she now bears. But even as he hangs there, she knows that he cares for her. This is the third saying from the cross. I'm sure you know of the sayings, the seven of them. This is the third of the seven. Christ even suffers to see her there. It is even an addition to his affliction to see her there. For he knows her pain. Remember that. He knows our pain like nobody else. There is no one like him in all the world, in all the universe. He knows our pain, so he knows what she is feeling. He knows what she is going through. And he says to her from the cross, "Woman." Not the first time he's called her woman. And you think, why is that? Well, I read what I think is the right suggestion, that it is an act of the greatest kindness. It doesn't say mother, mum. He doesn't add to her burden in that moment. He doesn't remind her as if she needed reminding that it is her own flesh and blood who hangs in agony. But he says, "Woman, behold your son." It's not cold, it is so kind. So kind. And also by calling her woman, he's reminding her, "Yes, you are my mother, but I am your Lord and your God." His suffering is terrible, but it is all to a purpose. And in due time, her suffering is going to be replaced, as all of the disciples will be, by adoration. And he commits Mary to the care of John, who may very well have been her own nephew. We can't be absolutely sure. But what about her other children? Where are they? Why are they not looking after her at this time? Well, we know that at this time they were all unbelievers. Now they are marvelously converted. The Lord deals wonderfully with them after he dies and after he rises from the dead. But at this moment, there is no one with the spiritual understanding to care for Mary like the Apostle John, like John. They didn't believe in him yet. But after this, records John, you see, he highlights specific things. The title put over him, the parting of the garments, the words to his mother, and then he draws a veil and says, "After this." So the hours of darkness are past. The great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He gives the fifth saying from the cross now. He says, "I thirst," and oh, he certainly did. And Psalm 22 verse 15, Psalm 69 verse 21 are being fulfilled even in this. He is the source of living water, yet he thirsts for us. He suffers this, and all this he's willing to suffer voluntarily for us. And they have sour wine. It's like vinegar. It would be a typical drink that the soldiers would have drunk when they were out and about. So it's standing by. It's there. And as we know from Matthew's gospel, he's mocked even as he is given this brief respite from his raging thirst. Verse 30 records when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. I've preached on those words many times. God willing, I will preach on those words many more times. They are so glorious. It is finished. What is finished? Well, his life, yes. But again, no. Because he says he will lay his life down and he will take it again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. What is finished once and for all is the atonement, the great transaction, the payment of the price, the bearing of the punishment due to us for our own sin, not just at the cross, but all through his earthly pilgrimage, as he keeps God's law, as he fulfills God's will for his birth and his perfect life, his perfect obedience, his humiliation, all prophecies fulfilled, all obedience rendered. Why is he baptized? For obedience' sake. Why does he do all the things that he does? In obedience, in fulfillment, in perfect holiness. His humiliation, all prophecies fulfilled. Even at this moment, all enemies defeated. Everyone. Even though it seems that all is lost, this moment is the moment. It is the greatest moment. It is the most significant moment in the history of the world. What else was finished? An entire era was finished. An era of history, of the ceremonial, of sacrifices, a dispensation, if you wish to call it that. But what does it all mean to us? What does it all mean to us today? Well, it means everything. It has everything to do with us. What he did for us. We who are sinners, and we are all sinners, speaking of sin is out of vogue, but we've all broken God's laws, summarized so well by the Ten Commandments. I wonder if you know the Ten Commandments. I wonder if anyone would ever claim that they've kept the Ten Commandments. I hope not. No man ever has, bar the one man who hung upon the cross, the God-man. Finished was the power of the law on the cross. No more power for the law to condemn us, for our sin to drag us down to judgment. And in a world where nothing else is certain, this is one thing that we can know. It is finished. The great payment has been made. And because it is finished, we know it was all sufficient and good. And because it is finished, we know that no one is too bad for Christ. No one is too sinful to come to Christ. No one can sin too much. No one single sin is too grave. And we also know this, that Jesus Christ could not do more for you or I than he has already done. It's not possible. It's not possible. It is finished. All sufficient is what he has done. How wonderful it is that we can depend upon these words. How wonderful it is that on these words I can rest, I can venture my whole eternity, my life, and my all upon my Saviour's promise, upon his words, it is finished. And we read, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Oh, don't be mistaken. He dies as he chooses and when he chooses. He gives up his spirit. He dies. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. The scripture is so clear. And then John gives the detail of what came after his death. The bodies couldn't hang on the crosses through the Sabbath, and especially not as it was the Sabbath day in the Passover week, and especially High Sabbath. So permission is sought to break the legs of those who hang there, an absolutely vile and barbaric and horrendous thing in the act of it, but nonetheless something which would bring any who were still alive to death very quickly. Indeed, it is not natural that Christ should have died so fast on the cross. Yet more proof, he laid down his life. He died at the moment of his own choosing. The dying thieves were still dying. They were still alive. But their legs are broken and they will quickly die. But of course they come to his body and he is already dead. Why does John make so much of this? Again, we can understand he's writing at a certain point in history when things, key truths, are being denied and the truth is being distorted. He is making it very clear to us, Jesus really died. Because people were beginning to spread false doctrines, many things that people still spread around today. Oh, he didn't really die, he just fainted and then he was revived later. No, he really died. John makes a lot of it. But just because the soldiers are so careful and clinical about this, when Romans execute you, you are executed. There is no question, if you are sentenced to death, you will die because their own lives depend on it. If someone was sentenced to death and somehow they survived, all of the soldiers involved themselves would die. No question. So, they don't break his legs. But just to make sure, one of the soldiers, verse 34, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. What does this mean? Well, John was there, he saw it with his own eyes. It happened. What is clearly his blood, and what is clearly a clear fluid with the appearance of water, flows out of his side. And there are various medical theories, a fairly convincing one, that it was caused by a rupture of the heart. Again, Christ did not die of a broken heart. He laid down his life. But he endured agony such as no body has ever endured. And who knows what effect it had upon him. Such medical evidence, theories, quite convincing that physically it's caused by a rupture of the heart. John is very clear. He witnessed it with his own eyes. I believe it is more than just a medical detail. This is the Gospel of John, not the Gospel of Luke. It's interesting that Luke doesn't record it, and he's well into all these medical details. I believe there is a lesson intended even in this. And I think it's taught to us well by the hymn Rock of Ages. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. This picture of the double cure of the death of Christ, that he in his death not only takes away our sin, but he breaks the power of it. He washes us clean and sets us free. All this, I believe, quite intended. John's gospel is so often symbolical. Of course, it is all literal history, but there are many symbols within it. And I believe it's intended to point to the cleansing nature of what Christ did. There is more fulfillment recorded in verses 36 and 37. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again the scripture says they shall look on him whom they pierced. Quite remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 12:10. Quite remarkable. And now Joseph of Arimathea steps up, disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We know he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. We know he voted against the sentence against Christ, yet He is, until this moment, secretly a follower. No more. No more. In this moment, he's no longer ashamed. And he steps up and he goes and asks for the body of Jesus. And he gets permission from Pilate. And we know that they bring him to a grave that was his own, in property that was his own. We know this from the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark and Luke have so much to tell us. He's from Arimathea, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was filled with fear before, but now he has courage. And how does he take the body down? We don't know that, what help he had, but we also know that Nicodemus has come on the scene, and maybe Nicodemus helped with it too. What a thing to do. What a moment to be involved with. But Nicodemus brings the spices, a significant weight of them, a significant cost to them. And the bandages will be wound around the body. And as they are wrapped around and around, the mixture of spices will be sprinkled in. So layer upon layer around the body like that. And the body is laid in the tomb. They took the body. Verse 42. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Matthew tells us it's Joseph's own tomb. It's a new tomb. There's been no decay has entered there, and neither shall there be. It was hewn out of the rock, says Mark. It was a large enough space that you could be in it. It wasn't just a hole. Many people just had little holes that you could slide bodies into. It's not like that. It's a large space. You have to stoop down to get in, but once you're in, there is space in there. Christ's humiliation is complete. For the Prince of Life is dead and laid in the grave. A low entrance, a heavy stone that is rolled against it, a seal that is set upon it. But even by his death and his humiliation, he sanctifies the grave. He sanctifies it, that we may follow him with confidence as to what may happen next. For we're all called to follow him, and we're all called to die. And we will all be laid in the grave. At least, I believe we should be. And in this, we follow him. And as we face such a moment, we will do it with confidence as to what will happen next. You see, he's died. He's paid for sin. He's buried. And it's Friday, and the sun is setting, and the next day is the Sabbath, and oh, how the significance of that day fades away. I was struck by this. The Sabbath day is no longer the day to be kept for the Lord. It fades away, for the Lord's day is coming. The first day of the week is dawning. That day, now set apart. That day, now so precious to believers. Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And as we look forward to it, perhaps even ourselves in our setting today, we look forward to gathering together to praise the Lord on the Lord's Day, to sing of his resurrection and to worship him. We look back to that first day, that first Friday, that good Friday. Why was it good? Because it accomplished our everlasting good. That is why. He has died, and he has died for all who believe on him. Oh, may God deliver us. May there be nobody here who could look upon these things and think nothing of Jesus Christ. Who could look upon these events and not desire that we should know him and be saved by him. That you should know that when he said it is finished, he said it for you. And in that moment your name was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a thing to know that. May we all know it. May Jesus Christ be your Saviour. Pray it with all my heart. But friends, how we should love him. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins in his body on the tree. We give him thanks and praise. Amen.